I realize this is probably the first time I've ever preached on 2 Chronicles before. And sort of the reason I'm doing it is because during my prayer retreat last fall, this is where I came in my regular Bible reading plan of reading through the Bible, and I happened to be on chapter 18, and I read chapters 18 and 19 during that prayer retreat, and I was taking notes and got near the end of my time, and I was like, this might preach. So I left the notes on my desk for one day, and just seemed like today was the right moment to put it together into a sermon anyways. So let's come before God's word together here in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor, and he allied himself with Ahab by marriage. Some years later, he went down to see Ahab in Samaria. Ahab slaughtered many sheep and cattle for him and the people with him and urged him to attack Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, asked Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" Jehoshaphat replied, "I am as you are and my people as your people. We will join you in the war." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First seek the counsel of the Lord." So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, 400 men, and asked them, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I not?" "Go," they answered, "for God will give it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there no longer a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?" The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "There is still one prophet through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." "The king should not say such a thing," Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, "Bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once." Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenaniah, had made iron horns, and he declared, "This is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed." All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. "Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious," they said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, the other prophets, without exception, are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what my God says." When he arrived, the king asked him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I not?" "Attack and be victorious," he answered, "for they will be given into your hand." The king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then Micaiah answered, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd, and the Lord said, 'These people have no master. Let each one go home in peace.'" The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?" Micaiah continued, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the multitudes of heaven standing on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there?' One suggested this, another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord, and said, 'I will entice him.' 'By what means?' the Lord asked. 'I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all his prophets,' he said. 'You will succeed in enticing him,' said the Lord. 'Go and do it.' So now the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you." Verse 23. Then Zedekiah, son of Kenaniah, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. "Which way did the spirit come from the Lord? Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you?" he asked. Micaiah replied, "You will find out in the day you go to hide in your inner room." The king of Israel then ordered take Micaiah and send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says, put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah declared, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Aram had ordered his chariot commanders, do not fight with anyone, great or small or great, except the king of Israel. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, this is the king of Israel. So they turned to attack him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. For when the chariot commander saw that it was not the king of Israel, they stopped pursuing him. But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the breastplate and the scale armor. The king told the chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded. All day long the battle raged, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot facing the Arameans until evening, and then at sunset he died. When Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his palace in Jerusalem, Jehu the seer, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him and said to the king, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is on you. There is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles and have set your heart on seeking God. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word for us today. Well, here we are on the cusp of a new year with new desires, new or renewed resolutions to improve ourselves. Some of us have resolved once again to have that better, smaller body by the end of the year. Others want that bigger paycheck. Hopefully, there are some among us here who desire to have a better character, too, or renewed attitude, or a renovated prayer life, or a closer walk with the Lord, or renewed freedom from a certain sin this year, too. Just like the weight loss and keeping a budget in order to save for something big, the spiritual life requires discipline, spiritual discipline. We must train our thinking, exercise our faith, mold our attitudes, the things that we love and the things that we hate. But to jump right into the spiritual gym without a goal in mind may not be very motivating for the long haul. And the long haul is what we're talking about with regard to the spiritual life lived to the glory of God in the image of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Some of us came to our New Year's parties poised with resolutions that we wanted to make. Others just resigned themselves to another year of the same old, same old. But having goals in life is important if you want to make progress, any kind of progress, because the old adage is true. If you aim at nothing, you're going to hit it every time. But what should our goals be? How do we know or come to find out what our goals should be? Do I copy what my friends are resolving to do? Do I go along with the popular trends online? Where would I even start? Well, there was this king in Judah named Jehoshaphat, who was far from perfect, but I think he had the right starting point in mind. First, seek the counsel of the Lord. What does the Lord want me to do? First, seek the counsel of the Lord. For him, that's where it all begins, and that's where ultimate success lies as well. Today, on our first Sunday of the new year, is a great day to read a 2020 verse, I thought. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 20, about halfway through the verse, King Jehoshaphat says this. He says, listen to me, Judah and the people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in the prophets, and you will be successful. This is as relevant today as it was for God's people of long ago. Trust God, trust his word, seek God, and live rightly before God. But like a lot of us, Jehoshaphat had to learn this lesson the hard way. After facing the wrath of God for putting his trust in others, though, or his trust in idols, Jehoshaphat is really transformed as a person. He's transformed into an evangelist of sorts, as he personally goes throughout the land to turn people back to the Lord and back to the Lord's ways. He had to learn that the hard way. Well, this Sunday is also Epiphany Sunday, as you know. Tomorrow, January 6th, is the day of Epiphany. As we continue to celebrate the birth of Christ over these last days, we don't just celebrate it on Christmas alone. These have been the 12 days of Christmas. We consider what it means that God became flesh and that God walked among us. What are the implications? What is it? Why does it matter? Or what does it affect? Well, Epiphany reminds us that Christ is indeed a light to the Gentiles. Usually we remember the Magi or the wise men who traveled from the east to bring gifts to worship the newborn king. The Magi are the Gentiles. They brought everything. They brought their treasures, and they brought their very lives. They brought joy, and they were overjoyed as they came and as they bowed before the newborn king. Epiphany tells us that the gospel good news is a calling to all people to worship Jesus as Lord and Savior of their lives. Jesus isn't just the King of the Jews. He's not just the King of one country or one ethnic group, but he's the King. He's the Lord of all ethnic groups, of all nations of the world. And this is the first sign of the nations coming to worship the newborn King. So as we begin this new year and consider a starting point for our new year, individually or together as the body here at Fellowship, let's consider Jehoshaphat's starting point. First, seek the counsel of the Lord. The truthful counsel of the Lord will change your life. That is, unless you suppress that truth, ignore that truth, or in your arrogant and self-declared imperial status, you deem that truth of God to be irrelevant for your life. And then all that may be left is what the Bible calls a fearful expectation of judgment. So let's take a look at how Jehoshaphat learned this lesson of seeking the Lord, of trusting him. How he gets from chapter 18 to chapter 20, where he's declaring to everybody else to trust in the Lord and to honor him. So first, there's this indecent proposal, verses 1 through 4, an indecent proposal. Keep in mind, we have a divided kingdom here. Remember, we have Israel to the north. King Ahab is the king. We have Judah to the south, and Jehoshaphat is king of Judah. Ahab, you'll remember, is one of the most wicked kings of Israel. And so it's an outrage, if you're reading this chapter, it's an outrage that Jehoshaphat and Judah would align themselves with wicked king of the north, the wicked king of the north, King Ahab. It's like becoming friends with God's enemies. Join me, Ahab says, as they come together at this party in Samaria. Trust me, go along with me into battle in Ramoth-Gilead. We're better together, was his slogan. If we do it together, Judah and Israel, we're bound to be successful. See, Ahab sees an automatic success in his plans because he thinks himself to be a good networker. He feels he has sufficiently manipulated the gods to his favor. Since he worships the Baals and the Asherahs, and he set up temples to all the different gods of the different peoples who live in the region, including Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he says, I've got all my bases covered down here in the religious sphere of things. And so he feels pretty confident that he's going to be successful without asking any of the gods or inquiring of the gods what he should do. He wants to run ahead without seeking the counsel of the Lord God. Who really needs this religion stuff anyways? What's going to happen is just going to happen. Why pray to God? What good does it do? Who's listening up there anyway? I can hear Ahab ask these questions. He doesn't trust in God or depend upon God for guidance, for wisdom. And his foolhardy decision-making bears this out. Let's just do it. Maybe pray to God if we get in trouble later on in the future. Jehoshaphat, however, had a different view of things. He had a better sense He had a better sense of the religious fear, I think. He said, we better inquire of the Lord before we do such a thing as go to war. In the middle of verse 3, it says, Jehoshaphat replied, I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will join you in the war. But Jehoshaphat has also said to the king of Israel, first seek the counsel of the Lord. So Jehoshaphat is willing to make this unholy alliance with King Ahab to the north to go to war, but he wants God's blessing, some divine assurance of success. Notice even Jehoshaphat makes his decision to go to war before he seeks the counsel of the Lord. He tells Ahab to seek the counsel of the Lord, but he doesn't even do it. Yes, I'll go, but let's have a priest bless this before we do it. And seeking the counsel of the Lord in that day meant consulting the prophets, who were the God's spokespersons, servants of the word of God. So in verse 5, it says, Ahab gathered 400 and asked them, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I not? Go, they all answered, for God will give it into the king's hands. All 400 in agreement bless what the king wants to do. Who are there? Really 400 yes men, aren't they? Some of the most dangerous prophets to have around. A leader, no matter what kind of leader you are, you need people around you who are willing and able to say, no, king, this isn't a good idea. I don't think you should do it. I think King Jehoshaphat knows that 400 agreeing prophets is not a good sign. Verse 6, he asks, is there no longer a prophet of the Lord here of whom we can inquire of? And Ahab, thinking for a moment, not sure he really wants to admit, but then says hesitantly, yes, there is one more. There is one man out there who will say it like it is, who will challenge the king, who is willing to speak truth to power, who is able to stand alone on his convictions, even when everyone else is going along with the crowd. There is one more, he says. But I don't like him. I hate him, Ahab says. Verse 7, he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. He doesn't give me the answers I want to hear, so I don't like him. So the king calls for Micaiah to appease Jehoshaphat and to get this thing blessed that he wants to do, to go to war. And when the messenger met up with Micaiah in verse 12, he says to Micaiah, look, the other prophets, without exception, are predicting success for the king. So let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably. There's a lot of prophetic peer pressure going on here. There's 400 people, Micaiah, 400 of the prophets saying, yes, go to war. Make sure you're in line with the rest of us. You must follow suit so that we can be unanimous in this. But as a true prophet of the Lord, Micaiah says in verse 13, as surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what my God says. Being united for the sake of unity alone is not his goal. He says, I don't serve the cult of the prophets, nor do I ultimately serve the king as one of his yes men either. The Lord God is the one whom I serve, and therefore the one who counts here. It's his voice that matters most. Truth is found in him. Micaiah believes in a truth and reality beyond himself, outside of what he's feeling and thinking, and outside of the groupthink of the community as well. God is out there, and he answers prayer, and he gives guidance and direction, and it's his voice I will listen to, he says, and rely on and relay to those in power. Not my own and not the voice of my colleagues or my friends who are trying to pressure me to say something that's not true. I can tell him only what my God says. But Micaiah doesn't at first, does he? He mocks Ahab, really, repeating probably what everyone else was saying at the time. Attack and be victorious, for they will be given into your hands. And I think Ahab knows he's being mocked here. How many times must I tell you to swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? But Ahab, he's not really interested in the truth, is he? He and Jehoshaphat have already decided to go to war. This spiritual stuff, this inquiring of the prophets, is really perfunctory ceremony. maybe to rally the troops, maybe to appease the citizens, to keep everybody happy. So Micaiah tells him that he sees Israel scattered on the hills as sheep without a shepherd. The people have no master, the Lord says, through the prophet Micaiah. And he tells Ahab he will surely die in battle as he explains this vision he had of the Lord allowing these deceiving spirits to lead Ahab astray through his prophets. But Ahab's already led himself astray. You see, it's not that he's fooled by any deceiving spirits. He knows the truth and he actively suppresses the truth, ignores it, deems it irrelevant for his life and his future. In other words, he thinks he knows better than the word of the Lord through the prophet. And this leaves Ahab without excuse for judgment. He's ripe for judgment. The word of the Lord came to him once again, but once again he refuses to hear it. He refuses to change his ways, his actions in life. He doesn't repent. He doesn't turn to the Lord and believe. He cries out, he carries on with his life, carries on with his plans, but without God in his life. I don't need God. I'm smart enough as I am. I can do this on my own. In fact, he locks up God's truth, his God's word of truth, by throwing Micaiah into prison as he heads off to battle with his ally, Jehoshaphat, and Judah to the south. So first, there's this indecent proposal that Jehoshaphat agrees to in this unholy alliance that happens between Israel to the north, Judah to the south. Secondly, this unholy alliance, it leads to both judgment and juice. Judgment and juice. And I hope you'll understand what I mean by that. I'm talking about, first of all, the judgment of Ahab, but also the juice that changes Jehoshaphat's direction in life. Think spiritual energy drink. The battle for Ramoth-Gilead is rather comical, actually. Ahab says to Jehoshaphat in verse 29, saying, "I will enter the battle in disguise, but you wear your royal robes." Just in case God's word is true, Ahab thinks he'll put on a Halloween costume to deceive the Lord. Back in verse 22, Micaiah declares that the Lord has decreed disaster on him, but Ahab, he thinks he can outwit God. He's the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. And I know what you're thinking. Why in the world would Jehoshaphat go along with his plan? Right? Why would he want to be the only person on the battlefield with a big neon sign and a big arrow pointing to him in royal robes as one of the kings of the attacking force? I can't answer that for you this morning. But the situation does serve to encourage Jehoshaphat to pray, right? And haven't your foolish choices done the same thing? Sort of encourage your prayer life? Well, when the enemy sees royalty and begins to aim for Jehoshaphat, it says in verse 31, he cried out and the Lord helped him. He cried out and the Lord helped him. He prayed. And it says God drew the enemy away from him. But, verse 33, someone drew his bow at random, quote unquote, and hit the king of Israel, Ahab, right? We're talking about Ahab, the king of Israel, right smack between the breastplate and the scale armor. This so-called random arrow found the chink in the king's Halloween costume. And like the movie Weekend at Bernie's, they prop him up, or he props himself up in this chariot to make it look like the king's still running the battle. But he's not, and then he dies. He succumbs to his wounds later on that evening. The mask didn't fool anybody, didn't fool God. And that arrow was anything but random. Ahab received God's judgment for his wickedness and his unbelief. He had ignored God for far too long in his life. He missed the multiple attempts by God to speak truth to him. He thought he was smarter than God. And so that's the judgment. Now the juice. This battle, I think, served as a juice to awaken Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, to the reality of God's providence. The sovereign reign of Almighty God can see right through anyone's mask, armor, or attempts at deception. But in Jehoshaphat's dire distress, and need. When he cried out to the Lord, he witnessed an answer to prayer. When God swoops in to save your behind, that's good juice to keep you going. Or it's good juice to make you turn away from your evil ways and to turn to God. Another prophet, a seer named Jehu, comes on the scene in chapter 19. He says, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" Speaking of Jehoshaphat's unholy alliance with Ahab to the north. "Because of this," Jehu continues, "the wrath of the Lord is on you. There is, however, some good in you," he says, "for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles and have set your heart on seeking God." Judgment is on Jehoshaphat's doorstep. That's his juice as well, I think. Judgment is on Jehoshaphat's doorstep, but the prophet affirms the good in him as well. He's a mixed bag, like all of us, isn't he? You've messed up big time. You have a past that is worthy of the judgment of God, God's wrath. But there's still some good in you, and God sees it too. I have to think that this applies to many of us here today too. And this is where Jehu leaves the scene. No instructions on what to do next. No advice on what goals to make for a fresh start. No pronouncements about penance and what to do for penance. You've had this experience with the Lord's grace on the battlefield, Jehoshaphat. Now what? Now what are you going to do? It's as if God leaves it up to him now. What is he going to do? What will you do with your life now that it has been spared? Now how will you live in light of God's grace given to you when he's saved you and you did not deserve it? How will you respond to the answer to prayer? How will you react knowing that you deserve the wrath of God for your sins, but you didn't get it? What's it going to be now? How will you live your life now? Good questions. Good questions for all of us this morning too, as we sit poised on another year of challenges, of temptations, and of possible victories too. Are you seeing the judgment? Are you seeing the juice? Both? Thinking about all the victories of this last year, consider all the grace that has been given, all of the provisions that have been provided for you, all of the prayers that have been answered, all of the love shown, all the forgiveness granted to you through Jesus, God's only Son, who died on the cross for you. Given it all, how do we respond? How do we choose to live? What goals will we set for our lives this year? Jehoshaphat goes throughout the land, it says in 19 verse 4, continuing through chapter 19, to turn the people back to the Lord. He encourages judicial reform, reminding the judges that the Lord is always with them when they make verdicts, so they better not accept bribes or show partiality. He tells them to fear the Lord and even warn the people not to sin against the Lord. And he says in 19 verse 9, "You must serve faithfully and wholeheartedly in the fear of the Lord, the reverence of the Lord, always knowing he's there, never forgetting the Lord or neglecting his word of truth." Where did he learn this? Where did he learn the reality of this? It was in the battlefield, wasn't it? Jehoshaphat chose to follow the Lord and endeavor to encourage others to do the same. Again, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 20, our 2020 verse, he says, "Listen to me. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." Trust God. Trust his word. Seek God. Live rightly before God. Worthy goals for a new year. But whatever you do, first seek the counsel of the Lord. What does the Lord want me to do this year? What does the Lord want for my life? Big decision coming up? Well, have you prayed about it? First, seek the counsel of the Lord. And may our new year, may this new year be a blessing to all of us as the light of Christ shines on us today and always. Will you join me in prayer? Abundant God of grace, we come to you with our emptiness, our loneliness, our sinfulness, our stubborn behaviors. And we ask that you would replace the old The old nature, the old behaviors, the old attitudes, the empty ways of life. Fill us with new purpose, new good spiritual habits, that we may behold your glory, the glory of the one and only Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then may we be sent today with renewed vigor for loving, serving, and forgiving the least and the lost among us and around us this week. Renew our love and our devotion to you, O Lord, and your holy word in this new year, that we may faithfully follow you in all that we do. Thank you for your loving grace and mercy that offers us new starts on life. Show us what to do with ours in this new year. For this we pray in the name of our one and only Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.